Well, welcome. Welcome to all our friends here at Calvary Bible in Boulder and Calvary Bible in Erie. It's great to be back together for worship again this morning. As Pastor Tom and the missions team is away here for the next 4 weeks in Kenya, we do want to continue to lift them up in prayer. And over these 4 weeks, you're going to hear from four different pastors who maybe you don't hear from quite as frequently, as we're all going to be starting a new series together around the theme of making an impact. Four different pastors, you'll hear from each of their hearts, but all around that theme of making an impact here within our church through discipleship and mentorship, in the culture at large, how would God have us act toward our culture? Certainly making an impact evangelistically in the workplace, and then also this morning, making an impact through worship. How do we make an impact on others through worship? How do we worship God for human good? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I wonder, what comes to your mind, when you think of the word worship? Probably if you've been around church for even a couple of years or longer, the first word that comes to your mind when I say worship is singing. The 15 to 20 minutes before the start of the Sunday service, or the 15 to 20 minutes before the pastor comes up and preaches, and the 10 minutes at the end of the service. You may think of singing. We oftentimes confuse those two terms in the church. But what if I was to tell you that the word singing is only a small part of God's vocabulary when the Bible speaks of worship? Yes, the Bible does have some great things to say about singing to God, making songs and melodies to God, worshiping Him in song. And it's certainly something that I love to do. I love to worship God in song, and maybe you've seen me worship God in song before. I like to use my entire body, and I've been told by a staff member this week that it's good that I'm stuck in front of the counter, in front of the camera here in Boulder this morning, because we have a huge stage out in Erie, and I'm tempted to kind of use that entire stage as I worship God, and that's damaging to humans and other living creatures. And it's also damaging, when I sing, but nonetheless, I love to worship God in song, regardless of whether it looks good or sounds good or anything else. But again, the Bible's idea of worship is far grander than simply worshiping God through music, worshiping God through song. To understand what God requires of a worshiper, we're going to take a look at a well-known verse from a little-known book in the Old Testament, in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. It comes from Micah. And you'll find Micah on page 661 if you happen to pick up a Bible as you came in today. And just by the way, if you don't have a Bible as you came in today, feel free to take one of those with you as our gift to you. We really believe in the authority of Bible for our lives, and we encourage you to have one. So if you don't, feel free to take that home as a gift from us. But Micah is about 10 pages from the end of the Old Testament and the start of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Micah chapter 6. But again, Micah is one of these prophets who is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's about 700 BC. The southern kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel have been split in two now. And actually, the northern kingdom of Israel is no more. It's been ransacked by the Assyrian Empire, and it's no longer even a kingdom, no longer existent. And now the Assyrian Empire is hot on Judah's heels as well and persecuting Judah. And God is angry with Judah. Why? False worship. False worship and injustice. And Micah is God's mouthpiece to bring about conviction. So we're going to start this morning with Micah chapter 6, looking at verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against His people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Implicit throughout these first five verses that you hear again and again is remember. Remember. The infectious worshiper remembers God's provision. The infectious worshiper remembers God's provision. We see here the Lord has a case against His people. He's bringing a charge against the people of Israel and against the people of Judah. Why? Because they've forgotten how God has been with them in the past. They've forgotten how God took them out of 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. Forgotten how God gave the Levitical priesthood through Aaron so that the people could always go to God through the Levites. And they've forgotten that God has given Moses, and with Moses the prophetic ministry, that God would always go through the prophets to the people. They've forgotten again and again the provision, the mercy, the grace of God. Instead of worshiping God by remembering His provision and giving thanks for His repeated protection, Judah simply descended into empty ritual. They obeyed the letter of the law, but they forgot the deeper things. They forgot to give thanks. They failed to say thank you for God's consistent benefits and His consistent provision. So Micah puts himself in the place of his listeners, and he starts to ask these rhetorical questions in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, when you make a rhetorical question like that, what is the expected answer to each of those questions? No. No, you should not offer the fruit of your firstborn. No, you should not offer thousands of rams and thousands of rivers of oil. You see, God set up something called a sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which really had a great purpose at many times in the Old Testament. And there were times that the sacrificial system really served to bring the people of Israel to God. It reminded the people that all that I have, everything that I've been given, is ultimately a gift from God. Every good and present gift that's come into my life has come from God. And that's a good thing for us to remember that, so that we could then say, I give back to you and to your great causes out of the abundance well which you have given to me. But the problem for Israel was that it descended into empty ritual, into legalism. They thought that all God wanted were these sacrifices, or maybe they simply conveniently forgot that He wanted them to remember how God had provided so much and give thanks for God's consistent provision. But God's consistent refrain in the Old Testament is, I want your heart. His consistent refrain through the teaching of Jesus is, I want your heart. Yes, I've given you this sacrificial system, but ultimately I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Over and over again we hear that refrain, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so Micah and the other Old Testament prophets might ask us, is our worship authentic? Are we singing songs to God on Sunday and then acting like the rest of the world on Monday? Are we doing quote-unquote religious or spiritual things on Sunday but forgetting His benefits altogether on Monday morning? I mean, you've probably been around people that have accused the church of that specifically. You act one way when you come to church on Sunday morning, but you act a completely different way when you go into the workplace or go into the neighborhoods on Monday morning. Now, I certainly don't think that's the case in this church, but I know that you've heard that from someone. I've certainly heard that from those who are skeptical of the church. And how did the American church develop this reputation of doing quote-unquote religious things, spiritual activities on Sunday morning, but going with life as usual when they go to work on Monday? Well, thanks for asking. I'm going to try to briefly explain how we got to this place in the 20th century. You may remember the Scopes Monkey Trial back in 1925 from your history books. Back in middle school or high school, you probably read about that. The Scopes Monkey Trial pitted the teaching of creation versus the teaching of evolution in the public schools. And the teaching of evolution, of course, went on to win. And shortly after the Scopes Monkey Trial, not only was Genesis 1 through 3 called into question, but the whole of the Bible was called into question. And a new branch of the church started to develop called theological liberalism. And theological liberals believe that the Bible is not a historically reliable document. It's not something that can be trusted or authoritative for our day-to-day lives. But there may be some ethical teachings within the pages of the Bible. And so the theologically liberal point of view began to say, we're just going to focus on the ethical teachings, just on the social ethic that we see in the Scriptures. But those who continued to believe in the authority of the Bible and the historical reliability of the Bible, and by the way, we have great reasons to believe that the Bible is a reliable and historic document, those who continued to believe in that, they kind of reacted in the opposite direction. They said, if you guys are focusing on the social aspects of the Scriptures, we're just going to focus on the spiritual aspects of the Scriptures. We're just going to focus on getting people into heaven. Now, what might affect that kind of view have? As good a goal as that is, getting people, getting ourselves, getting others into heaven, as good a goal as that is, what effect might that have on issues like injustice and poverty and other issues that God is concerned with here on earth? As you can imagine, the effect was devastating. The places where Christians used to thrive, academia, the margins of society, the places where Christians used to thrive in the arts, were all of a sudden void of conservative, historical, Christian influence. And the Christian message was effectively split into social and spiritual categories, with theological liberals saying, we're just going to focus on the social, and theological conservatives saying, no, we're just going to focus on the quote-unquote spiritual things. Theologian John Stott wrote this commentary on the split. It is exceedingly strange that any followers of Jesus Christ should ever have needed to ask whether social involvement was their concern, and that controversy should have blown up over the relationships between evangelism and social responsibility. For it is evident that in his public ministry, Jesus both went about teaching and preaching. There's the spiritual side. And went about doing good and healing. There's the social side. In consequence, evangelism and social concern have been intimately related to one another throughout the history of the church. That was until about the 1930s or 40s when this split came about. Stated positively, Martin Luther King Jr. once commented, "If one is truly committed to the religion of Jesus Christ, he will seek to rid the earth of all social evils. For the gospel is social as well as personal and spiritual." And as Micah states here in chapter 6, verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God." So this false conception from Micah's day, though, that worship is mostly about outward religious duty, outward religious expression, is cast clean away. This false conception from our own day, the worship is about quote-unquote spiritual things, singing songs and doing other spiritual things on Sunday, is cast clean away. Micah insists that the infectious worshiper acts justly and loves mercy. The infectious worshiper acts justly and loves mercy. Remember, God was angry with his people, but because they exchanged true worship from the heart, justice, mercy, faithfulness, fidelity to God's cause, humility, with empty ritual that was no longer pleasing to God. They believed Yahweh would be satisfied with burnt offerings of grain and rams and oil. But God wants something deeper than outward religious expression, doesn't he? Jesus made the same point. Together, let's read aloud Matthew 23:23 from the screen. Read it with me. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Well done in that you have practiced the former. Well done in that you've given a tenth of all of your income. That's a good thing, he's saying. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the heart. You've neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness and humility. You should have done both. You should have integrated the tenth that God required and the matters of the heart that God likewise requires. You know, this idea of acting justly is found throughout the Scriptures. It's found in Leviticus 25, where God institutes an idea called the Jubilee, in which every 50 years, all the land was to be returned to its original owners, so that no one person or no group of people came to monopolize the land. There was a just and equitable distribution of the land. It's enacted through the idea in Deuteronomy 15 and Exodus 22, in which they communicate the concept that's as unique in the ancient world as it is today, lending without interest. You see, apparently in God's economy, the need of the borrower was more important than the profit of the lender. We see it again in Leviticus 25 as well, in which debts were canceled every 7 years. Could you imagine that? All debts that someone owed to you were canceled after 7 years. We see it over and over again through the law of tithing, so that God would say the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, others in distress would be provided for through your faithful and liberal giving. As he says in Deuteronomy 15:4, so that no poor would be among you. Isn't that amazing? That's what God's ideal is, that no poor would be among you. God enacted laws that would prevent injustice and maximize mercy. Now, obviously, Will, we don't live in a monarchy or a theocracy, and so it's difficult for us to exactly imitate these laws in our own context. But whenever we're reading about the Old Testament law, but particularly that of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, what we want to do is find the principle that is behind those laws and find out how we can apply it in a way that's appropriate to our own context. You see, Christ has already fulfilled the civil laws, though, that we see for the nation of Israel. Christ has already fulfilled the ceremonial laws of sacrifice. They are no longer extant. They are no longer actively applied to us. But the moral principles behind those laws, there's something good for us to learn from them. And so when we see this expectation of jubilee, this expectation of cancellation of debts, of tithing to care for widows, orphans, immigrants, and others in distress, we want to say, what is the principle behind that law? And how do I apply it today? It might be helpful for us to define a couple terms and then illustrate. When Micah speaks here of justice, he's talking about opposing oppression in all of its various forms. When he speaks about mercy, he's saying treating people better than they deserve. There's really two different ideas communicated through the scriptural term of mercy. One is forgiving those who have wronged you. And the other one is acting charitably, acting kindly to those who need your assistance, to those who have less. Let me illustrate. Imagine you live on a beautiful barn house on the St. Vrain River. And each Sunday after church, you like to get out your fishing line and to take out a reel and cast the line into the river and catch a few trout. And as you're sitting out there one day catching a few trout, you notice that there's a man that's coming down the river, and he's bloodied and he's bruised and he's barely conscious. And so you dive into the river and you go grab him out, you bring him back home, you start to bandage his wounds and care for him, and you provide a meal for him, and then you send him on his way. But then the next Sunday, you go back to the same place, and as you're enjoying the serenity of the moment, you get interrupted by the same man, bruised and bloodied, in a pitiful condition. And you say, I got to go back in the river and go get him out. I need to practice mercy. And so you take him out, you bring him home, you bandage his wounds, and then you send him on his way. But then that third Sunday, well, when you see that same man in that pitiful condition, bloodied, bruised, and beaten, is it going to be enough for you to simply go grab him out of the water, bandage his wounds, and send him on the way? No, you have to go a little deeper. You have to walk up the river and see what's going on. Why is this guy getting beat up each and every day? It's time to practice justice. We love mercy and we act justly. Similarly, if I was to go over to India and distribute all my wealth, which isn't a whole lot, but distribute all my wealth to the Dalits, the 250 million untouchables in India, that would be a merciful thing for me to do. But because I know that the Dalits, these 250 million people in this untouchable caste, are being systematically oppressed by an unjust system, by wealthy Brahmin caste leaders who keep them in bonded slavery, who prevent them from education, who keep them in a position where they're forever begging, and leave them at the hand of the state and at the hand of the Brahmins, it would be a just and a better thing for me to partner with a reputable Christian ministry who is serving the dignity, who is advancing economic causes, that is working for the freedom from debt for the Dalits. One would be practicing mercy, the other one would be practicing justice. You see, the civil law of Leviticus 25, again, mandated the freeing of debts every 7 years. God didn't want his people in economic slavery. The principle for our own context, neither does he want untouchables forever in bonded slavery to the high priestly Brahmin caste. Do we all agree that every person is made in the image and likeness of God? Do we all agree that God has imbued a certain dignity in each and every person? You know, when we seek justice for people who are having that dignity assaulted, that's a form of worshiping God. We worship God as we affirm the dignity in those who are being oppressed. Can you think of any time in the Bible where this actually happened? I think of a place like Acts chapter 2. You may remember the end of Acts chapter 2. I think it's verses 42 through 47. And the community of new believers, the disciples and many others, well, were living together. And as they were living together, they were praying and they were obeying the apostles' teaching, well, which became the scripture. They were enjoying communion with one another. And they were giving to everyone as he or she had need. And so this common practice in the early church was when there was a group of widows who couldn't provide for themselves, or when there's a group of orphans who didn't have enough food, then someone who had a lot of land would sell a piece of their land, then go give that money to the church, and the church was responsible for distributing it to the widows or to the orphans or those who were impoverished. Now, if you read Acts 2:47, that last verse says, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. People in general liked what they saw. They said, this is amazing. Look at this people group, the way they're worshiping God. It affects everything they do. Look at the way they care about those who are within their church community and even those who are outside of their community. People in general liked what they saw. Now, we don't live in India. We don't live in first century Jerusalem. And so it may require a little bit more work, a little bit more research on our part to apply these principles in modern-day America. It may require a bit more research for us. And maybe God will call you to do nothing out of what I'm saying today. That's very possible, Bob. But what I'd like you to do is go home and think about what I'm saying today. Just sit and meditate on these ideas from the Scriptures. Talk with your life group and your family. Pray about them and say, God, is there something that you want me to do with this idea of acting justly and loving mercy that is shown in the Scriptures? Again, you may disagree with me, and that's fine. I'm used to that. But nonetheless, I'd encourage you to go home and think about it. And as you do, here are a few practical ideas for acting justly, for loving mercy in our own context. The first one is simply simplify. Simplify your life by avoiding luxury. I think we should regularly get in the habit of meditating on the difference between what we want and what we need. We live in the most luxurious, most wealthy culture in all of history. And though it is true that God gives us many good things for our own benefit, he gives many good things simply to provide for us, even to provide for our wants, we should pause from time to time and say, I am going to rebel against the instant gratification culture that I live in. I'm going to rebel against the, the culture of luxury and go with something less than I can afford. You know, this stuff that we get from the advertisers, it seeps into our hearts. It seeps in a nasty way into our churches. I remember watching a commercial a few months ago for an SUV with all the bells and whistles, fully loaded. And at the end of the commercial, the tagline said, "It's not more than you need, it's just more than you're used to." You know, I think we should start training ourselves and our kids to stand up and talk back to those TV boxes. Are you kidding me? It's not more than you need, it's just more than you're used to. That stuff's not going to make us happy. You can't take those chrome wheels. You can't take those sunroofs with you when you die. I mean, seriously, what if we just trained ourselves to start talking back to those advertisers who are lying to us? Because that's what they're doing. They're lying to us. Or maybe it means that we do need cell phones in this culture. Yes, that's true. In our own 21st century American context, almost all of us will use a cell phone. And it's almost necessary to survive in our society the way it's organized. But what if we decide when we need a new cell phone, we're not going to get the latest and greatest $600 iPhone? Instead, we're going to buy one that's $100 or $150. And we're going to say, the other $450, the other $500, I'm going to give to an organization, a Christian ministry that's affirming human dignity in other people, that's reaching for the cause of justice and mercy for those who are oppressed. Now that would be ridiculous to our 21st century American culture. That would be absurd. But that would be worshipful to God. Second, tithe. Simply tithe. Now I know that I'm just preaching to the choir this morning. But it serves reiteration from time to time that the Bible's minimum standard, the expectation, is that we give 10% of our income. And I don't see any reason to believe in the teachings of Jesus that he has somehow canceled that expectation. It remains a minimum standard. In fact, oftentimes Jesus elevates the standard from the Old Testament into the New Testament. You know, the teaching of Psalm 24 and many other places in Scripture is everything is the Lord's. Everything on earth is the Lord's. But he has loaned some things to us. He has loaned some things to us so that we could be holy distribution centers. That we would be responsible for giving away, for stewarding the good that he has given to us. And it's Christ's minimum standard, though, that we just follow God's law of tithing. You know, the pollster George Barna has estimated that if American Christians simply tithed, just the minimum standard, there would be $143 billion more per year available for the advancement of the gospel, the spread of the gospel throughout the world, and for attacking third world issues like poverty and disease. $143 billion more per year. To put that in context, the United Nations estimates that $70 to $80 billion more per year would be all that's necessary for providing basic education and healthcare services to all of the world's poor. So what if we simply practice that? I mean, dream with me here for a moment. What if the American church said, we're going to practice God's minimum standard, and as a result, we're going to be able to put a major dent in issues like world poverty and disease? Would people in general like what they saw? Amen, of course they would. Would we enjoy the favor of all people? Would the kingdom of God spread? Would the gospel advance? Yes, it would. Yes, it would. Third, allow yourself to be heartbroken and move to prayer for the oppressed, the impoverished, and the persecuted amongst us. Pray. Pray. There is a biblical virtue to mourning. Jesus said in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn." There's a biblical virtue of just saying, God, when I see this injustice, it makes my heart sad. Several people at Calvary followed up on their mourning several years ago when they started a 501c3 nonprofit called the Caro Foundation for the Lost Boys of Sudan. started initially by Gene Wood, but then many other Calvary members got involved. And over the course of these past years, though, they've provided care for dozens and dozens of Sudanese refugees, men and women who have come to Denver and Boulder from war-torn Sudan, provide care for them, provide education for them, and help them as though they sought to help their families back in their homeland. And about this time last year, three of the boys, after many years of longing for justice, crying out to God for justice, praying to go home, got a chance to go home. And it was a sweet, sweet time for these three boys. And toward the end of their trip, though, they wrote emails back to some of the board members. And one of the board members, Deanna Chilton, who's also a member here at Calvary, wrote one of the emails to me. And she responded to the men with these words: "My prayer and his promise I hang on to for our brothers, our sisters, our sons, and our daughters of Sudan. It comes from Revelation 21:4. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." You know, at times the only and the very best thing that we can do to assault injustice is pray to our God who is able to help. Partner with those who are suffering by mourning with them. Allow yourself to be heartbroken for time to time and pray. And finally, invest in one mission. Invest in just one mission. You know, you may have heard of the great abolitionist. You probably saw the movie of William Wilberforce's life titled Amazing Grace. And Wilberforce once commented, though, that God had set before him two great causes: the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain and the reformation of manners. We can presume that second cause was never realized. Manners never were reformed. But that first cause, the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain, after laboring hard for it in Parliament for 50 years, just before his death in 1833, Wilberforce saw his goal. He saw his mission realized. The slave trade was abolished in Great Britain. Now, we know that none of us can invest in many different causes. We have neither the time, nor the money, nor the emotional energy to invest in many different causes. And as I look out over this audience, I know that many of you already are invested in some mission. In Erie, I know that many of you are invested already in some mission. It could be to orphans or widows or shut-ins or the disabled. It could be to an impoverished or oppressed people group in some part of the world. And for you, I'm probably not giving you any concrete application today. You should continue to do what God has already called you to. But if you haven't yet found a mission that God would lay on your heart, I just encourage you to pray and ask him and begin to research. Do a little bit of research. On the back of your outline today, though, there are a number of different organizations, though, that I find to be very helpful in loving mercy, in acting justly, in affirming human dignity throughout the world. And I encourage you just to read through those, go on those websites, do some research, invest your time, your money, your prayers, your tears in one mission. You know, Mahatma Gandhi said that whatever we do will seem very small, but it's important that we do it anyway. Whatever we do will seem very small, but it's important to God that we do it anyway. And as the last phrase of verse 8 makes clear, no matter what the mission, we do it humbly before God. The infectious worshiper walks humbly before God. I know from experience how easy it is to worship God for my own good. I know how easy it is, from experience, to do good works for others because it brings applause, which feels good to me. But Jesus seems to indicate in Matthew 6 that we can do the right things with the wrong motives. So we can fast in order to be seen by men and women, or we can fast in humble adoration to God. We can give generously in order to be seen as generous by others, or we can give secretly, humbly, before God. We can do good works and then parade them through the streets of our communities. parade them through our churches. Or we can love mercy and act justly, humbly before God, understanding that anything good that even would come from us ultimately had its origination in the heart of God. So we do so humbly and in submission unto Him. You know, if we did that, if we remembered God's provision, if we loved mercy and practiced justice in this way, though, that I'm talking about, would that not be infectious worship to a watching world? Would that not be worshiping God for human good? All that we do, may it be before the audience of God alone, worshiping God in a way that pleases Him and is infectious to others. That's what we want. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank You that You do invite us to worship You, not just on Sundays, not just as we sing songs, not just as we say prayers, not just as we preach, but you invite us to worship You in all that we do. And Monday morning when we go to workplace, and Monday morning when we're caring for our kids at home, in our care for those who are broken and oppressed amongst us, in our care for those who are lonely, we are able to worship You. And God, we just declare, though, that we want to worship You well with all of our being. We don't want any false dichotomy, any false separation, but between doing quote-unquote spiritual things and the day-to-day duties, though, that You have given us in life. We remember that Paul says, whether you eat or drink or well, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so, God, well, we just admit that You demand much from us. And so we desire to worship You. God, I thank You for this congregation. I thank You for the way this congregation practices these principles, which I have just articulated. But God, we ask that You would bring us even to a higher level, that You would stir something in our heart, that You would bring about conviction where conviction is necessary, and You would lead us to remember Your benefits when we have forgotten them. You would lead us to love mercy when we have failed to act with kindness to others. You would lead us to act justly when we have become numb to the pains of this world. Instead, we would be invested. And You would lead us in all that we do to be humble, to remember that everything we do is for the glory of God, that we can walk in humble adoration of You. And we just leave all the results to You, God. We acknowledge that all results are Yours, not ours. And so finally, God, I pray for those who are in our congregation and are in need of some justice in their lives. God, we ask that You would bring it to them. We pray for those who are in need of some mercy and some kindness in their lives. Ask that You would surround them from this community. This community would be a place that offers kindness, mercy, and forgiveness liberally and without hesitation. And we pray, God, for those areas throughout our world where oppression is spreading and justice is not. Asking God that You would shock us all, bring about peace in Sudan, peace in Sudan, bring about freedom for the Dalits, and freedom for those who are kept in spiritual bondage throughout this world as well. We ask this together by faith, knowing that You are good and able to answer even these great prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.